The passage that we're about to look at today, a guy named David Helm says, in a very real way, these two verses function as the threshold to the remainder of the letter. Enter through them, and you will enter fully into the home of 1 Peter. Now here's the key part, where rooms upon rooms explore how the beloved are to live. And that's really going to be the focus of this morning, is how are we as believers in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God that would come and take on flesh and ultimately die criminal's death in our place. Because of all that Jesus has done for us, how are we to live among non-believers? How are we to live in a godless culture? Now, I'm not going to pretend that I'm here from the valley, because I'm not. I can just share with you a little bit of my context. I'm living in a community of 21,000 people. You may have that in your neighborhood, I'm not sure. But 21,000 people. We have, within that 21,000 people, only 3,000 actually attend church. 3,000. Now here's what we know for sure too, is I pastor a church of saved people, but I also have folks that attend church every week that have never repented and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so what is scary to me in my context, I've got 3,000 people that will walk into the church doors, but they've never been saved. And we need to understand this morning that attending a church or being baptized doesn't save you. It's what Jesus does for you through the cross and the resurrection. And because of that, we are to live in a very unique and different way than the culture that surrounds us. These local churches that Peter is writing to here in Asia Minor, they needed to know how to live for Christ in a very hostile society. It was a society that they were beginning to face more and more persecution for their faith. And honestly, initially, it would have been more verbal, some of the persecution they would have dealt with. And so how do we interact in a culture that doesn't live for the Jesus of the Bible? What does that actually look like? Peter doesn't tell them to withdraw from this culture. He doesn't tell them to resist it or even rebel against it. But let's find out what he tells them. First here in verse 11, we notice here the stranger's private and persistent war. The stranger's private and persistent war. Verse 11 says, beloved, or as your translation says, dear friends, beloved, I urge you. Peter here very lovingly, but with great urgency. There's urgency in his tone here. I urge you, I beg you, I implore you as sojourners, strangers, and exiles. They were not citizens of Asia Minor. They were citizens of heaven. And that's a glorious thing about being in Christ, is I no longer belong to this world. This is not my home. I'm just passing through. And I love what H.B. Charles Jr. said. We worship heaven's king. We obey heaven's laws. We serve heaven's agenda. We proclaim heaven's message. We seek heaven's reward. And so he is writing to people, this is not their home. But they have a war before them. And notice what it says here, to abstain or to distance from. And it's in the present tense, so it's telling them to continually do this. To abstain, to distance from what? The passions of the flesh. To distance themselves from sinful desires. These are the natural impulses of every man, woman, and child that we struggle with when we're not in the Word of God, seeking to discern the will of God. We will walk away and we will give in to natural impulses. I put it this way often. We've got a 16-year-old child now back home, and one thing that I found out very quickly is I never had to teach my son Caden how to disobey, how to give in to natural impulses. Many of you parents would also know one of his first words was no. You don't have to teach someone to give in to sinful desires. And here Peter, as they are living amongst unbelievers, tells them to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, if you've got your Bibles with you, whether on the phone or the copy of God's Word, you'll notice that he addresses this throughout the book. In 1 Peter 1, verse 14, he says, 1 Peter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. And now what he's speaking of here is, he's speaking of your past life before Christ, before you were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. He says, don't be conformed to your former ignorance. That's not who you are anymore. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You're a new creation. You're to be living different now. You're not to be putting on those old clothes. You're not to be living according to your former ignorance. He says this later on in the book, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Then in chapter 4 of this book, he says, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. We're not to live for this flesh. We're to live according to what God designs us for and to live according to his revealed will in the Word of God. We don't need to hear from man. We need to hear from God. And God gives us instructions and guidance on how to live. There in verse 3 of chapter 4, for there has already been enough time spent in doing what Gentiles choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. So he tells them here, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Notice what he says next, which wage war against your soul. That wage war, that phrase, again, is in the present tense, meaning this war, this private war that I mentioned, is ongoing. As a believer, there is never going to be a morning that you do not wake up and find yourself in a spiritual battle. As we see through and in God's Word, we know that once we are saved, we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God living within us, and we had the Spirit of God prompting us and leading us and guiding us into righteous living, while at the same time we know that Satan and his own schemes and strategies will tempt us to give in to the flesh. And listen, when we give in to the flesh, it's not Satan's fault. It's us not being prepared for the battle that we're faced with every single day. And so this is an ongoing war. Notice it's against your soul. It's a war within. It's a war within that you'll battle every single day as a believer. Every one of us will experience a variety of temptations. We could spend time this morning going throughout the room and we could notice that all of us have our own unique struggles. But nobody is in the room is so perfected and holy. One day we will be, amen? We're not glorified yet, so we're still struggling. We're still battling in this war. We're still battling fleshly desires. And let me tell you, mission teams, you can go on mission trips and you still will be faced with a war. You just don't get to go off and all of that be left behind. And so even this week as you serve, you must fight against the desires of the flesh. So which wage war against your soul? This is a constant war. It's the will of the flesh and the will of God. And if I can be honest with you and very transparent, I have found myself recently fighting against the flesh, struggling with sin myself every single day. And it's tough. It's tough. And I've even had moments this summer where I just felt like I didn't want to fight anymore. I just wanted to give in. It's easier to give in to sin than to fight against it. And because God's called me to be a pastor, didn't give me a card that eliminates this war. I am facing this. Pastor Dustin is facing this. We are all facing this battle within every single day. And listen, I mentioned it's a private war. A lot of times folks around you don't even recognize the battle that you're in. Because a lot of times the battle within is some private sin that no one else knows about between you and God. And I've had to fight that. Let me mention this, and I hope that it would benefit you. When I think about the battles of the flesh and that war for me, here is when I find myself the most vulnerable. I jotted down three areas of my life where I find myself battling against the flesh more often than not. First one is when I'm isolated. I do not do good by myself. When my wife's out of town, I'm an absolute mess. My thought life is not where it should be. I'm just a mess. And let me say this. I don't know all the details of every person in this building today, but you need this church. You need a church of born-again believers that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that have repented of their sin. We need each other. When we're not ever been made to be in isolation. And I'm more prone to fall when I'm isolated. Another area for me is when I'm idle. In those moments where I don't have something that has to be done. And I've noticed it changes with each season of life. It could be just simply going through Twitter and looking for, or X, whatever they call it now, and going through and checking news on sports, whatever. I can find myself struggling with sin when I'm idle, when I'm not busy for the Lord, and I'm not doing things that God's created me to do. And so when I'm in isolation, I struggle. When I'm idle, I struggle. And here's another one. And this may sound strange to you. Hopefully my group from Kentucky will help me today. But the 2 days that for me that I struggle, especially with my thought life, that's probably my greatest battlefield, is when I'm stressed. And more often than not, I'm stressed because of the calling God's placed on my life on Sundays and Wednesdays within my context. And so, for example, if I have a difficult week, a Wednesday night, what I will be prone to do is, I know a lot of preachers don't talk about this, but I can fall into the sin of gluttony. And I can eat too many spicy Doritos. And it typically you can say it's a Wednesday or Sunday. Because whether it's being isolated or idle or stressed, those are the times I find myself giving in to this battle that I'm in. So it wages war against the soul. And so we notice there in verse 11, the stranger, the exile, the sojourner's private and persistent war. This war is private. Your spouse may not know about it. Your kids may not know about it. The enemy definitely does. But above all, God knows. It's persistent and it's private. But notice the transition here to verse 12. We see the stranger's public, and persuasive witness. The stranger's public and persuasive witness. Verse 12. Notice what Peter says in regard to this war that we find ourselves in. Keep your conduct. That word conduct is speaking of this day-to-day pattern of life. Keep your day-to-day pattern of life. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, the unbelievers within this context, the LDS church, right? Whatever your context looks like, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, first of all, honorable means it should be attractive so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. Now, let's slow down a second and see what he's really communicating here. So keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. There in this particular book, in chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, he says this, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." But listen to verse 4 of chapter 4. "With respect to this, they are surprised," who? The Gentiles, unbelievers, "they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery and they mangle you." When we choose to live set apart lives, When we choose to live holy lives among unbelievers, whether in this valley, whether in Oklahoma, whether in Kentucky, when we begin to live set-apart lives, the watching world will be surprised and suspicious and even at times hostile towards us. The world doesn't know what to do when you don't live like they live. They're surprised, they become very curious, and sometimes they will be hostile. Again, I can only speak for my particular context, and as I say these things, maybe you'll be able to resonate with it and think about where you're at, whether you're here in the valley or Oklahoma, wherever it may be. For me, a reality check is there are certain things that I can take a stand on based on God's word. I'm not going to take a stand on anything that God doesn't stand on. But there are certain things within my context. If I stand according to what the Bible teaches, there will be those that want to mangle me with their words and probably with their hands. But here for my context, if I'm to take a position on abortion, that will lead to conflict. If I take a stand on the LGBTQ, in love and grace, I will get negative feedback. If I take a biblical stand on gender identification, we will receive negative feedback. What I'm saying is if I call sin, sin, unbelievers don't like that. In my context, one thing that is really abundant is sex outside of marriage. God has designed sex in marriage, and there's no compromising to that. And when I take a stand on that, I will face some opposition. Now, again, most of the opposition, they may slander me on Facebook. They may slander me at Walmart. My life has not been on the line, okay? And so let's don't pretend that the persecution that we may face here is anything like the rest of the world. Now, some of Peter's readers would be just like us. And maybe for some of you this morning, as you think about this persistent war that you're in and this need for you to be a public example for a watching world, some of you may be like Peter's readers that would rather just resist any kind of opposition. You may take the more passive stance and be very private about your faith. And you would rather just conform with the culture. You would rather maybe find yourselves wanting to be a closet Christian. Because when we're public with our faith, there will be opposition in time. But he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Notice what he says next. So when, not if, when they speak against you as evildoers, notice this, they may see your good deeds. I love what the translation, the CSB says, they will observe your good deeds. And that phrase there literally means they will carefully and critically observe your behavior over time. They're watching you. Gentiles, unbelievers, here in the valley, in Oklahoma, in Kentucky, unbelievers are watching us carefully over time. Critical observation. When I think about this particular passage in verse 11 and 12, I think about what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The Christian lifestyle, the Christian pattern of life, to whatever extent possible, should be characterized in such a way that even pagans recognize it is a good life and a righteous life. You notice he says there, they may see your good deeds. That they should be able to carefully observe your life and find that they have nothing they can hold against you. You are living so different from the rest of the world. And listen, church, that's who we are. We're sojourners and exiles. We're not to blend in. We're not to look like everybody else. That is not who we are. So Peter here is urging his readers to conduct their lifestyle in a manner that pagans would consider honorable, even by their own standards. You know, Peter doesn't just leave us there. Actually, in chapter 3, he gives us an example in regards to the family. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Because what Peter does in the first half of this book, he really talks about the believer's salvation. And then the second half of the book, at least through chapter 3, verse 12, he starts to talk about the believer's submission. And so here in verse 1 and 2, he starts to begin to talk about the family. And as he's talking about the family, he's showing us what it looks like, even within the home, even within marriage, what does it look like for a sojourner in exile to interact with their spouse? Notice what he says here. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And so even in the context of marriage, if we were in a marriage, if we were unequally yoked and there was a wife in the room married to a lost husband, even in marriage, we're to have a pattern of life that is set apart, that is different, that our life would be a light and be an example for even our spouse watching the way that we live. That they would be able to be won over as God works through them, through the Spirit of God, through our faithful example, even within the home. There is never an area of your life where you turn off the Christian light. We're to shine no matter where we may be. And notice what it says next. We're abstaining from this private and persistent war. We're abstaining from the passions of the flesh. But here we see we're keeping our conduct among Gentiles honorable so that they would see our good deeds. And here's the ultimate purpose. And glorify God on the day of visitation. Now what does that mean? What is the day of visitation? There is going to be a decisive intervention by God in human history. God is going to intervene in a way that he has never intervened in human affairs. This day of visitation is going to be a day where there will be eternal blessings for the righteous, those that have repented and believed in Jesus Christ alone, the eternal Son of God. But there's also going to be eternal destruction for the wicked that's going to be brought about. There's going to be grace towards God's people, but there's going to be wrath towards those who are not his people. It's going to be a day of visitation. And on that day of visitation, you will not receive grace. You will not receive eternal blessings based on being a good boy or a good girl. You won't be saved from the wrath of God because you attended Hope Valley. You will only be seen as righteous if you've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Because salvation is about what Christ has done for you, not what you could do for him. I tell our church often, your spiritual resume will never be good enough. You'll never be good enough to be in the presence of a holy God. And that's the beautiful part of the gospel. The beautiful thing of the gospel is there's a holy God and there's sinful man, woman, and child. And there is a great barrier. There is no way in my flesh I could ever be in the presence of a holy God. But praise be to God for the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. That he would come and live a perfect life, a life I could never live. And then he would die a death that I deserved. He would take my place. He would take my sin, and I would receive his righteousness. A holy God is going to see Stephen one day as if he's never sinned. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. There's nothing better than that. That is the glorious news of the gospel. We can be set free, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. And that's good. That's good news. And so what is the motivation for living this way? It's so that we would influence unbelievers to repent and believe. Whether it's at the party at the park, or whether it's the camp at the park, whatever it may look like, we're to influence through the way that we interact with people. I watched a lady the other night. She came up and she asked about the popcorn and the cotton candy. I don't understand why anybody would ask for cotton candy, but it works. But she asked, and some folks had said, you owe us nothing. And she was bewildered by that. And listen, church, we can influence people by being the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. Honorable conduct among unbelievers. We can make a difference in the way that we interact with other people. And we're seeing God do that through this church. That's why I leave encouraged by the work that God is doing in and through you guys and how He will in the future. And so what Peter is commending here is purity within the church. This church must be pure. It must fight this war every single day. But not only is Peter calling for purity within the church. Y'all with me? Say amen. You're with me? Purity in the church, but also dignity outside of the church. That's what he's commending the church to do. You're hostile. You're in a hostile culture. You're living among unbelievers. And so as you live in this world, be pure within the church and show dignity outside of the church. So I told you that we would read the word and we would explain it. And listen, here in a few moments, I'll be in the back. And if I need to explain some more, I will stay all day if need be to do that. I don't want anyone in this room to leave confused whatsoever. But now we want to apply the word. What does it look like on Monday morning? What does it look like when we driving to work on a Tuesday and we spill coffee on our pants, right? I've never done that. Maybe some of you have. What does it look like? I believe we see two things here. Number one is this. We refuse to indulge. We refuse to indulge. How are we to live as unbelievers in an ungodly culture? The first essential step is we refuse to indulge. We're not going to value or practice what the culture practices. We're going to indulge our faces into the Word of God. We value what God values. We do what God calls us to do. We don't indulge in what the world accepts. We abstain from those inner desires and impulses. Those are not of God. They're not prompted by God. We guard ourselves against being desired by our society, and we care more about pleasing God. That's our hope, that we're pleasing God, whether we're in the school, whether we're in the workplace, even within these walls. We would not seek to please other people, but we would seek to please God. We would refuse to find ourselves participating in social customs and practices that are repulsive in God's sight. God has a holy standard for us. We're not to look like everyone else. He tells us in Romans 13, 14, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provisions for the flesh. That's what we're to be doing. Galatians 5, 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. We're putting to death the desires of the flesh every single day. One of the prayers I have for my life is, God, would you give me a hatred for my sin? And then would you give me the ability to kill sin? I think John Owen said, be killing sin or it'll kill you. And listen, I've seen recently how when I was not fighting this private war the way that I should, it felt like I was dying inside. I was miserable because that's not who I am. That's not who I am in Christ. And so the first thing that we must take from God's word is we must refuse to indulge. We need a renewed mind. We need a disciplined tongue. We need a controlled body, don't we? But number two, how else do we respond to this? Not only do we refuse to indulge, but number two, we resolve to influence. We resolve to influence. Peter wants the church here in Asia Minor to reach the unbelieving society. Peter is calling the church that the outsiders would notice something different about the church. May that be the case here in Hope Valley. May that be the case in Oklahoma and Kentucky. Listen, I've told our folks, and I would tell you this, if you're going to live a fool outside of these walls, don't tell anybody that you're a part of Hope Valley. Don't be going out telling you're a part of Bethel Baptist Church if you're going to be the parent at the Little League game trying to choke the umpire. We don't need that. It's hard to reach a culture when we're acting like the culture, right? And so, yes, we must refuse to indulge privately, but publicly we must resolve to influence this culture. I want to ask you in closing, when you guys can come and prepare to lead, I typically wouldn't ask you to do this, but I do want you to daydream for a second with me, okay? Just daydream for a second, and I want you to think about this in closing. I want you to imagine for a second. I don't have these in Kentucky, so I've been able to daydream a little bit, okay? Imagine you're in a deep canyon at dusk. In Kentucky, we're just in deep hills, deep weeds. Imagine a deep canyon at dusk. The sun has dipped behind the cliffs. The shadows begin to stretch long across the valley. And in the distance of this canyon, you see a small light. You see a small lantern flickering on the ledge. It's not the brightest light, but in the growing darkness, it's unmistakable. It draws the eye. It invites the weary traveler to consider there's something there. There seems to be safety there. There seems to be warmth there. Here in this passage, Peter is calling us as weary travelers, as sojourners and exiles, not as tourists or escape artists. We're not here to blend in or to bunker down. We're here to shine. We're not in the spotlight of our own self-righteousness, but instead we're here with a quiet, steady glow of honorable conduct. In a community where the LDS is prominent, where neighbors may be devout, moral, and even admirable in many ways, your light, Hope Valley, must not be louder, but it must be clear. It must be clear on what you believe and how it influences your life. The difference is not how clean your home may be or how polite your children are. The difference is the aroma of Christ. If Christ is within you, He changes the way that you think. He changes the way that you speak. He changes the way that you act. That's the difference. It's how you respond to slander. You do so with gentleness. It's how you love without agenda. That's tough sometimes, isn't it? It's how we suffer without bitterness. It's how we live not to be seen, but instead that others might see Him. Peter says to keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I think what's important to understand is the light doesn't argue with the darkness. It just keeps burning. You're not called here in the valley or in Oklahoma or in Kentucky to argue with our unbelieving culture. We're just to be clear and to keep burning. So Hope Valley, be that lantern. In a world of all kinds of competing lights, let yours be the one that points to the cross of Jesus Christ. Not to your goodness, but to His amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the all-sufficient Word of God. Thank You for truth. And I'll be honest with you, I couldn't rest last night if I didn't know that Your Word is what this church needs and what this community in this valley needs. If it was dependent upon my strength this morning or my cleverness, we would all be in a whole heap of trouble today. But I'm thankful as we get a chance to respond over the next few minutes, we can trust You to do a work because Your Word has been spoken. I pray that You would do that. I pray that You would change lives this morning as I prayed earlier. I pray if it be Your will that You would save today. And I pray that You would sanctify the believer. Strengthen this church. Strengthen the church in Oklahoma and Kentucky. Do a work, Father, for Your glory and Your fame. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.